It is an honor to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. And let us turn in our copies of God's word to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1 today. And that can be found on page 1080 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn to Acts chapter 1 now. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word. And I will be reading the first three verses. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ our Lord is alive. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. For by his life, death, and resurrection, he has conquered sin and all the demonic powers of the present evil age in which we live. He reigns as supreme over all, and he will come again one day to take us to himself. Because he lives, we who have trusted in him will live with him one day. He will raise us from the dead and cause us to be seated with him in his kingdom, and we will reign with him forever and ever. We thank you for the work that your Holy Spirit is doing in our lives even now. As temples of God, may we live in such a way that the Spirit is not grieved by our words or actions, but instead bear the fruit of the Spirit for the glory of God. May this Lord's Day be one of rejoicing as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our new life in him. For Jesus has saved us, rescued us from our sin, and delivered us from the hell we deserved. And not only that, but the Spirit of God is active among us, giving us spiritual gifts to be used for the good of others, that men might see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. As we turn now to the book of Acts to think about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we pray that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, and in doing so that we would be changed by them. We ask these things for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The resurrection of Jesus is the heart of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so throughout the centuries, many different arguments have been made to prove the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And many good books have been written on this topic, including the book by Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, which I would recommend to anyone. But the earliest disciples of Jesus had no need to read a book defending the Christian faith in order for them to believe that Jesus was alive. They knew for a fact that Jesus Christ was alive because they had seen with their very own eyes that indeed he had been raised from the dead. But how do we, who have not seen Jesus Christ with their own eyes, know that he has been raised from the dead? We were not there 2,000 years ago, so how can we know that he is alive rather than dead? We know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for the very same reason that we know any fact of ancient history. We know that he rose from the dead because we believe in the eyewitness account of those who were there. We believe in the testimony of eyewitnesses. The author Luke, who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, said that he got his information from eyewitnesses. He says at the beginning of his gospel that he got his account from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. They bore witness to what they had seen both before and after the resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, we read an account of what the disciples would have told Luke about the resurrection. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." I like the way that the King James translation renders this verse. It says that he presented himself alive to them after a suffering by many infallible proofs. I like that phrase, infallible proof. An infallible proof is one that cannot be disputed. To be infallible means to be without error and free from even the possibility of error. It is something that is undeniable. No one who saw Jesus after his resurrection could deny that he was alive. He was alive and they knew it for a fact. And what were these infallible proofs? What proof did Jesus Christ show them so that they knew that he was alive? They were his hands, his feet, and his side. Those who saw him could see the marks of the nails in his hands and feet. They could see the mark in his side where the Roman spear had been. It was undeniable to them. In John chapter 20, we read an account about an apostle named Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas, who did not believe in the account of the resurrection of Jesus. He did not believe in the testimony of those who had claimed to see the risen Christ. And he says in John 20, that unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And Jesus appeared to him and offered to let him do that very thing, to place his fingers into the holes where the nails were, and his hand into his side. And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas could not deny what he had seen with his very eyes. And Thomas would go on later to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and die as a martyr for him, sealing his testimony with his blood. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the foundation of the Christian faith. And if Jesus is not alive, then Christianity is false. And we are above all men to be pitied, and we have no hope. But our faith is one that is built on eyewitness testimony and fulfilled prophecy. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, writes about the resurrection of Jesus and why it is so essential for our faith as believers in him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9, about a creed that he had received that was passed down to him from others. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This creed that Paul cites here predated Paul's conversion to Christianity. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul received this. He did not invent this creed, but this is the creed of the earliest believers in Jesus, that he was alive. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written in 53 AD, and I believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on April 5th, 33 AD. So this was written 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised in 33, and this letter was written in 53. And 20 years is too small of a time for non-historical legends to develop. If this creed contained information that was false, people who were there at the time of the resurrection of Jesus would have been able to dispute these non-historical legends. In order for legends to develop, you need a large amount of time so that eyewitnesses are no longer present to refute your false claims. And so where did their belief in the resurrection of Jesus come from? Where did this belief of the earliest disciples of Jesus come from? And even if you are not a Christian, there are at least six facts of history about Jesus Christ and his death that you must believe. And I would like to share with you those six facts. The first fact of history is that the empty tomb of Jesus was never disputed by the enemies of Christianity. His tomb was empty, and his body was never found. If his dead body had been found, then that would have been the end of Christianity. If he was never truly raised from the dead, and people were proclaiming him to be raised from the dead, all the Jewish and Roman authorities would have to do would be to go to his tomb and take out his dead body and present his body to the crowd, and that would have been the end of Christianity. Christianity is only possible because his body was never found and his tomb was empty. And that was never disputed by the enemies of the faith. And that raises a question. What happened to his body? Who rolled the stone away? Some opponents of the Christian faith argued that the reason why his body was never found was because his disciples came at night and stole the body. But that raises even more questions. How could his body have been stolen with a detachment of Roman soldiers guarding the entrance to it? You see, Roman soldiers were ordered to fight and to defend their territory to the death. And if these Roman soldiers abandoned their post, they would face execution. That was the punishment under Roman law for disobeying orders. And not only that, what motive could the disciples have had for stealing his body, since that would have resulted in only suffering and persecution for them? And the second fact of history is that the original disciples of Jesus claimed that he appeared to them after being raised from the dead. The disciples had been scattered after believing that Jesus had been defeated by crucifixion. They were afraid and were hiding from the authorities. They had no incentive to invent the story of the resurrection because it would have resulted in only suffering and persecution for them. And so what was it that caused them to go from hiding in fear to boldly proclaiming that he had been raised from the dead? The Christian author J.P. Moreland, who is a Christian apologist or defender of the faith, writes this about the resurrection of Jesus and the disciples. He writes, "After Jesus' crucifixion, his followers were discouraged and depressed, so they dispersed. The Jesus movement was all but stopped in its tracks. Then, after a short period of time, we see them abandoning their occupations, regathering and committing themselves to spreading a very specific message that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God, who died on a cross, returned to life, and was seen alive by them. And they were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming this, without any payoff from a human point of view. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food, slept exposed to the elements, were ridiculed, beaten, imprisoned, and finally, most of them were executed in torturous ways. For what? For good intentions? No, because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus Christ alive from the dead. And did you know that the 11 disciples of Jesus were the original skeptics of his resurrection? At first, they did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, about the testimony of the woman who went to the tomb and who saw the angels there who told them that he was alive. It says this, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." The phrase "idle tale" that Luke uses here could also be translated nonsense. The testimony of the woman to them that they had seen these angels who proclaimed the resurrection was an idle tale or nonsense to them, and they did not believe it. This is not how you would write or invent a story of the resurrection of Jesus. You would not invent a story of the resurrection by making his original 11 disciples be skeptics of his resurrection. This is an embarrassing historical revelation about the apostles, that they doubted the testimony of these women who were the first to see the risen Christ. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women, and in the first century in Jewish culture, the testimony of a woman was worth half of that of a man in the court of law. And so if you're going to invent a story about the resurrection, you wouldn't make his disciples be doubters of it, and you wouldn't make the first witnesses of it be women. You would instead write it so that the disciples were the first witnesses to the resurrection, and that they never doubted it for a moment. The apostles wanted better evidence, and the crucifixion of Jesus did not fit in with their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would be, because they expected the Messiah to be one who would come as a conquering king, that he would come and defeat the Romans and establish a kingdom on earth. They did not expect the Messiah to be crucified by the enemies of Israel. And that is why they were so skeptical that he was raised from the dead. They believed that he was defeated by crucifixion, and that somehow the crucifixion disproved his claims to be the Messiah. But these women were more open to what God was doing than the 11 apostles were. The disciples had forgotten the words of Jesus to them, that he would be betrayed, that he would suffer and die, and 3 days later be raised from the dead. And why was that? Why had they forgotten the words of Jesus, that he would be crucified and rise again? I think the reason why they doubted and had forgotten these words was because they only listened to what they wanted to hear. They only heard what they wanted to hear because they did not expect him to be crucified and rise again. That went totally against their expectations for what the Messiah would be. And the third fact of history that you must believe in, even if you're not a Christian, is that the skeptic James, who was the brother of Jesus, was convinced that he was raised from the dead. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we read about how the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him. It says in John 7, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says that his own family thought that he was out of his mind. It says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" His own family, his own brothers and sisters, did not believe that he was the Messiah. They thought he was crazy. And so what would lead James, who was a skeptic, to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and to believe that his brother was raised from the dead? The fourth fact of history is that the persecutor Saul, who would later become Paul, was convinced that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and wrote many letters about his resurrection. Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, was a persecutor of the church. He wanted to destroy Christianity, so he put Christians in prison. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He wanted to destroy the Christian faith because he believed that it was some kind of cult. And he thought that by destroying Christianity, he could make a great name for himself and be promoted among the Jewish leadership. He had no incentive to believe in Jesus. He thought it was crazy and it was a lie. He believed that Jesus Christ was a false Messiah, and he wanted to destroy this Jesus movement. And so, how do we explain the origin of his letters and his conversion to Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus? What would cause a Pharisee who wanted to destroy the faith to become the greatest spokesman for it? What could have led Paul to become a Christian? I believe that only an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus could have changed Paul. And the fifth fact of history is that the Christian faith spread in the midst of persecution. Both the Roman and Jewish authorities wanted to stamp out the Christian faith. The Jewish leaders wanted to destroy Christianity because they thought it was a cult. They thought Jesus Christ was a false Messiah who was deceiving people and leading people astray. And the Roman authorities wanted to destroy Christianity because it was competing with them and the worship of the emperor. You see, the Roman emperor believed that he was a god and that he was worthy of worship. But Christians proclaimed that Jesus Christ was Lord of all, and that the emperor was not a god, that there was only one God. And this went against what the pagan Romans believed, and they wanted to stamp out Christianity and throw Christians in prison. But in spite of their best efforts to destroy the Christian faith, persecution actually resulted in the Christian faith spreading further. Because when they persecuted the church, the Christians were forced to flee Jerusalem and to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And because they spread throughout the Roman Empire, they were able to share their message throughout the known world at that time. And the Christian faith grew and spread. And the sixth and final fact of history I want to share with you is that the original disciples of Jesus were so convinced that he was alive that they were willing to die for what they knew was either the truth or a lie. Many people throughout history have been deceived and died for a lie. A Muslim suicide bomber who blows himself up and dies for the Muslim faith of Islam is sincere in his beliefs. He is totally convinced that Islam is true, and he is willing to die for what he believes to be true. But here is the difference between a Muslim suicide bomber and the original disciples of Jesus. A Muslim today doesn't know with certainty whether Islam is true or not. But the original disciples of Jesus know with certainty whether he was alive or not. They knew with certainty whether he was truly raised from the dead or whether his resurrection was a false conspiracy invented by them. But the disciples had no incentive to make up the story of his resurrection. It only resulted in their persecution and death. There was no money, there was no power, and there was no pleasure to be gained from inventing the story of the resurrection. And they were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead anyway. They thought he had been defeated by crucifixion. They were not expecting it. And their belief in the resurrection of Jesus and proclaiming him to be Lord resulted in their deaths. Church history records that all the original disciples died as martyrs for the Christian faith, with the exception of John, the beloved disciple. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, wrote a great deal about the Jewish history in the first century. And Josephus wrote that James, the brother of Jesus, was stoned to death before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed by the Jewish leaders. And many church fathers wrote that the apostle Peter died as a martyr in the city of Rome. The early Christian writers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Eusebius, all wrote that Peter died as a martyr. And some of their accounts state that he was crucified. One of them says that he was crucified upside down because he thought that he was unworthy to die as Jesus had died, right side up on a cross. And the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome, according to the accounts of the church fathers, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and John Chrysostom. He died as a martyr under the reign of Emperor Nero before 70 AD. And in Acts chapter 12, we read about the death of James, the brother of John, who was one of the original 11 disciples. He was killed by King Herod Agrippa. And all these disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and Paul, these disciples could have saved their lives. All they had to do was deny Jesus. All they had to do was say that Jesus Christ wasn't really the Lord and that the resurrection was just a story invented by them. But they chose to die for what they knew was either the truth or a lie. And why would they die if they were lying about the resurrection? And in addition to these six facts of history, we also have, in favor of the resurrection of Jesus, the truth that there is fulfilled prophecy about him. The Old Testament gives to us dozens of prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus Christ fulfilled every one. We know that Jesus Christ is alive because he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah would be. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. If Jesus Christ was not born in Bethlehem, then the enemies of the Christian faith would have known that, because the Jews kept very accurate records and very accurate genealogies. If he wasn't born in Bethlehem, the Pharisees would have been able to prove that and to use that as an argument against him being the Messiah. And you and I don't get to choose where we are born. We don't get to choose our birthplace. But Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as the descendant of David. Psalm 22, verse 16 says that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, which happened when he was crucified. Psalm 22, verse 18 says that people would divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. Jesus Christ did not choose to have his garments divided and cast lots for his clothing. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says that the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says that when the Messiah would die, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, which was fulfilled when his body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Jesus did not get to choose where his body would be laid. He didn't choose where he would be born, and he didn't choose where his body would be placed after his death. And yet he fulfilled both of these prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And lastly, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says that the Messiah, the anointed one, would die or be cut off before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And therefore the Messiah must have come before 70 AD. And in addition to the Bible, we have the millions of testimonies of people throughout church history who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer this morning, your testimony is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You are changed and transformed because of who Jesus Christ is. And so to sum up all this evidence, I am convinced that no other explanation but the resurrection of Jesus can account for all the facts, including the empty tomb, that his body was never found, the conversion of the skeptic James, the conversion of the persecutor Paul, the transformation of the disciples after claiming to see the risen Christ, the spread of Christianity in the face of persecution, the existence and preservation of the Bible, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the many lives that have been transformed by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all this evidence raises the question, why did Jesus Christ need to be raised from the dead? Didn't he pay the penalty for our sins on the cross? And so what further need was him to be raised from the dead if he secured our salvation by his death for us? Well, there are four main reasons why he had to be raised from the dead. The first reason why he had to be raised from the dead was because his resurrection defeated death. Death would still have power over us if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. The second reason is because his resurrection is the proof that the Father has accepted his sacrifice. His resurrection and ascension into heaven is the Father's vindication of his Son in contrast to his rejection by the world, and it proves him to be the one he claimed to be. The third reason why he had to be raised from the dead was that his resurrection secures our future resurrection from the dead. Because he lives, we will live with him one day because we are united to him in the body of Christ. Christ and the church are united. They are one in a mystical and spiritual sense. And the fourth reason is that Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead to prove that death doesn't have the last word. Because we who have trusted in Christ will be with him forever and with all those who have believed in him. And if Jesus Christ is alive, then that means he is the one he claimed to be. And who did Jesus Christ claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the great I Am. He says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be the I Am who spoke to Moses in the book of Exodus. He claimed to be God incarnate. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." To confess him to be Lord means to confess him to be God in the flesh. to be the visible image of the invisible God. He said that he is the only way of salvation. He said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way of salvation. And if that is true, what does that mean for you and for me? It means that Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 are true, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, either willingly in this life or unwillingly in the life to come. And my prayer for us this morning is that if we do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would confess him to be so before it is too late, that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to rescue you from hell, and that all of us might live out this faith, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but every day of the week. And so let us pray together in his name. Our Lord Jesus, we confess you to be Lord of all. You are God over all, blessed forever. We confess you to be the one you claim to be. You are Messiah. You are the Son of God and Son of Man. And we believe in you this morning. We believe in your resurrection and the truth that death has been conquered, and that death for believers in Jesus is a doorway into your presence. O Lord, may you be glorified in our lives this day. May you be honored by our words. And may you use us, O Lord, to be your instruments in this valley, to help grow this church, to reach the lost for Christ, that they might come to believe that you are alive, and that they would not only believe that you are alive, but that they would place their faith in you, that they would come to join this church, and that they would know that you are powerful, that you are Lord over all, and that they too might live out this faith in their lives. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Our benediction for today is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, where Paul writes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And as a reminder, there will be a visit with Richard and Ellen Hayes this Thursday at 6:30 in a potluck, and you are all invited to that. And we're going to have another potluck at the park right after the service, which you are all invited to. And you're dismissed in his peace.